All right, good morning, saints. Actually, I filled out pretty good this morning. Psalm 35, everybody. Psalm 35. It's too long to read the whole thing, I feel like. Where to break in? I don't know, just a couple. Verse 1, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Lord, be on my side. Verse 9, and my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? I love that. All my bones will say, Lord, who is like you? Who delivers the afflicted from him who is too strong for him, and the afflicted and the needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things I do not know. They repay me evil for good to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, David says, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. And it's pretty interesting, as we're in a series about obedience, to talk about David here is expressing something pretty profound, is that his enemies were those that he prayed for and fasted for and sought the Lord for. So just because you do right, don't expect to receive right in turn. They're malicious witnesses. They slander me. They talk evilly about me. They repay me evil for good. But when they were sick, I fasted and prayed for them. I treated them as my friend and brother. I even mourned for them. But when I stumbled, they rejoiced and got themselves together. They slandered me without ceasing. Like godless jesters at a feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Verse 16. It's fantastic, man. Like, this is the heart of David, which obviously is Davidic, but it points to the Messiah, right? The heart of Jesus. Only imagine Jesus reciting this psalm to himself on the cross, right? All day long, for all these years, I labored and healed them and cast out demons and healed the sick and taught amongst them in the temple. And here I am, and they walk up and they are gnashing at me with their teeth and jesting. If you remember the mocking, they said to him, hey, you saved others, can't you save yourself? And yeah. Man, what if the Father finds favor in you, I guess the Father will help you, right? And he's sitting right there on the cross. Verse 70, Lord, how long will you look on? What a prayer. Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lions. Verse 20, for they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful words against those who are quiet in the land. That's a good German term, a distiller in Launder, like the quiet ones in the land. Peaceful, filled with the Spirit, loving the Lord. They opened their mouth wide against me. They said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen it, O Lord, but do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my right hand and to my cause, my God and my Lord. Here's David again. Judge me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. Do not let them rejoice over me. Do not let them say in their hearts, aha, our desire. Do not let them say, we have swallowed him up. Let those be ashamed and humiliated altogether who rejoice at my distress. Let those be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves over me. Let them shout for joy and rejoice who favor my vindication. Let them say continually, the Lord be magnified, who delights in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praises all day long. Right? All day long. All that he went through, he's still praising and magnifying the Lord, right? Getting slandered, praising for those who are sick. They get healed only to turn against him, and yet still he praises the Lord all day long. All right, let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we're very appreciative of the opportunity you afford us to come before the throne of our Father in heaven. He who is almighty over all, El Elohim, the almighty, all-powerful God of all. Thank you, Lord, for making a way. Thank you, Father, that it's your plan of salvation. You sent your Son, so help us as we get into Abraham Isaac today to just see your heart in it. Help us to see how you even had him work and walk through something that, Father, you went through to the fullness when you offered up your Son. It is humbling, Father. May it be more than just a story. Please, Lord, may it be more than just an anecdotal thing we pull a moral out of, but it may be the true history of true history, Lord, eternal history, the things that happen in life 3,000, 5,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, matter for all time. And that, Jesus, you're not playing around when you invite us to come walk with you. You invite us to be a part of things that matter forever. Lord, help us to handle this gospel with such reverence, therefore, and awe. Help us to handle your word, Lord, and not use it or misuse it, not for our gain, not to wound others, Lord, but to lift up, exalt, and glorify you. So, Jesus, thank you for just the fact that you trust us so much. Thank you for the communion table, Lord, today. Thank you that it's your body and your blood. In faith, we believe it, and it's true, Lord, to be able to partake, to walk with you, to abide with you, that you would abide with us, that you still make this offer to all who would receive it. Jesus, even one sacrifice, one time for all, but you're forever seeking for men and women on the earth who want to walk with you and know you and follow you. It's powerful, Lord. It takes the totality of all that we are to really even understand it, and we still need, Holy Spirit, you to quicken, to make it real to us, to apprehend it. Thank you, Lord, for this church. Continue to ask that you provide for her financially, Lord, as you have been so faithful. Continue to open up the storehouses that we would be trustworthy and entrusted with what you need to give us that we can mediate out, Lord. And I just pray for that parsonage, Lord, that you give us favor, that construction would start as the weather clears, and that there would be a house there worthy of full-time ministry for you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the assembled saints. Thank you that we get to open your word together and study together. We ask that a story that is maybe well known to some and may not so well known to others, that Jesus, it would be fresh, that you would be able to open it and extract for us things necessary for today. Would you fill our toolbox, Lord? Would you fill our storehouses? Would you open up our hearts and our minds to you, Jesus? We'd hear from you as we turn to Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in Genesis 22, kind of bouncing around as we go through various stories on obedience, lessons from Abraham and Isaac. So today, as we do this, it is a story about Abraham. I also want us to pay attention, because we're learning about obedience, we're going to take a little time to dissect Isaac's role in this story. It's pretty fantastic. And so, but lest I forget, my wife did sort of chastise me this week. I didn't do the recap last week of the previous weeks. So I got 2 weeks of recap here for what we've been learning about obedience. Chastisement's a bit strong. She just said, hey, you forgot. I was like, oh, yeah. Okay, so 2 weeks ago, we looked at Job. And Job gave us some pretty heavy stuff on obedience. Again, these are just like, we're pulling out truths. We're chewing on this. I'll coalesce it and give it to you at the end of the series. Some of you like to write things down over and over again. And so, be that as it may, I'll let you guys scratch your itch. obedience, truth number one. Job's obedience was even in the face of Satan obtaining permission to sift him. Quote, he is in your power, God said twice to Satan. But Job never imputed folly to God. So his obedience was even in the face of Satan obtaining permission to sift him. But never did Job impute folly to God. You don't have to understand the story, but you do have to kind of take that in. It's impressive. Obedience number, truth number two, obedience gets counterattacked. The reason why Job got attacked was because he was a righteous man walking with the Lord, and the Lord God said to Satan, have you considered my man Job? Obedience gets counterattacked. So you want to grow in obedience, you want to walk in obedience, and you don't want to be naive. It will get counterattacked. Satan hates obedience because it flies in the face of everything he stands for. Number three, the bedrock of obedience is trust in Jesus and hope and waiting for him. So someone, and we were talking about Job, quoted what Job said in Job 13:15. And Job said this, though he slay me, yet will I. And so that word in Hebrew is pretty tricky. It can be trust, it can be hope, and it can be wait. in him or for him. So praise, you could see in that, you know, I praise him is another way people kind of coalesce that together. So one of the things I like about Hebrew, it's a wisdom language. So one word can be translated 16 to 30 different ways into English. So context tells you, but so I broke it down that all three of those I thought, hey, are implicating for us. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I wait for him. And so the bedrock of obedience is that trust in Jesus. And we're going to see it in Abraham today. It is a unflinching trust in the character and nature of God. Even though he tells you to do something, you know he's going to bring good from it when it doesn't make sense. And so we'll see that in Abraham today. Number four, obedience to Jesus is one of the ways we manifest God's wisdom to the powers and principalities. They don't get that wisdom. It's a wisdom that through suffering and through humiliation come glory and exaltation. God's wisdom is a wisdom that through suffering and humiliation comes glory and exaltation. People want glory and exaltation. The principalities and powers want glory and exaltation. They don't get God's wisdom that comes from suffering and humiliation. And that is the call of the church in Ephesians 3, that her primary duty that Paul says in that little passage there is to make manifest God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities. It doesn't have anything to do with personal salvations. But praise be to God that he brings about personal salvations as he manifests his wisdom to them. But we can't put the cart before the horse. Hence why obedience must be counterattacked. Number five, the heart of obedience is to put the powers and principalities to open shame. If you can see that in the moment, that when you're tempted to obey or disobey, it's not about that. It's about wearing out Satan. It's about putting them to open shame. In Daniel 7, we were told 3,000 years ago that the goal of Satan is to wear out the saints. That's his goal. It's been his goal from day one. He has not ceased to focus and go after his goal. But is he infinite? Is he all-powerful? And this is for me what turns. And this is something, I guess, is a prayer that uttered out of my heart from the Holy Spirit that then I was like, oh, that's interesting. And the prayer was, Lord, wear out Satan. In a war, Russia is finding out right now, even large countries can't fight a war of attrition forever. Ukraine's smaller, it's just well-armed, and where people are helping them. But still, it becomes a meat grinder. And that's kind of what the heart of obedience is, to put those powers and principalities open shame. Because they can't nullify that wisdom. They can't come against it. There's a reason why Jesus is still being preached today. He should have been stamped out. Many false messiahs came through. It's stupid. He died on a cross. That's where cursed people, that's where murderers and villains go. Why are we talking about him today? Because the wisdom that cannot be confounded. And to this day, every time he is lifted up, he still puts to shame the principalities and powers. And that's what we're called to. And that's why we want to obey. It's not because I want to get rewards and I want to get that. He will do that. It's because we want a Lord be on your side. And we want your enemies to be brought low. That's the heart of obedience. So Lord, that's the heart we want, Lord. We understand it's not about me. Abraham got it. Somehow Job got it. Some of these guys knew these things that they shouldn't know. This isn't about me and poor me and I'm getting mistreated and how come. That's where you get caused to grumble, murmur, and you will be caused to impute folly to the Lord. Lord, you're not just because I haven't done anything wrong by which you should be allowing this to happen to me. But you understand somehow in there, Lord, you're working through this so that Satan can come into your presence and you can say, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Not only is he an upright man, he holds fast his integrity when you took everything from him. That's a precious moment that Job gave to the Father and that Jesus won for all time and that you and I can be a part of. What obedience, man. Lastly, obedience is about standing firm on the word of God for his glory alone. You don't have to win the argument. You don't have to make it make sense. It doesn't have to fit into scientific understanding and reasoning. But for Pete's sakes, can we stand firm and not keep giving way? No, you can't redefine marriage. No, you can't redefine gender. No, you can't redefine what's acceptable. No, God's word says this. You're right. I don't know, you can come with all kinds of crazy sciences and all kinds of crazy theories and stuff. I don't know. I'm standing firm on this. Obedience is really about that too. Standing firm on the word of God because it's for his glory and he has the right to say yes or no. And I hope the church gets raised up in these days. I just read too many articles about too much nonsense, about people capitulating, as if in capitulation you're going to win. It didn't work out well for England and for France in World War II. You can't capitulate with a Hitler. Satan's way worse than Hitler, guys. And he's playing for endgame. He's not playing for just simply an empire. He's playing for eternal souls. And that came to part of that was Watchman Nee coming into a sermon with Job about, man, the guys that grabbed the ark and went into the River Jordan, they had to hold the ark and they had to stand firm. The power of God held the water back. But through vessels that we call mankind, had to hold it and stand firm. And so these are things. That's why we're studying these people. Some get it right, some get it wrong. Some, like Samson, as I turned to, like last week, is just it's a mess. Two things from Samson. I didn't get much. It's a long sermon. I'm sorry, there's a lot of text. And Samson disobeying the law in regard to marrying a foreigner was from the Lord. Samson disobeying the law by marrying the foreign woman was from the Lord. The Lord always has a right to do that. And we're kind of working on this one still, so it's a work in progress. But if obedience lacks boldness, is it disobedient? Because the flip side was Samson is disobedient, but because of boldness, obedient? There's a little element in there of this boldness thing. Timidity isn't from the Lord. Paul says that in, was it the first or second Timothy? To be timid. And then in Revelation, one of the things why people don't get into heaven is because of being cowards. Coward and timidity. So that's not saying it should not be there. It is saying it needs to be crucified. I'm not saying if you struggle with timidity or cowardice, therefore you're not in the faith. I'm saying it needs to be crucified with the Lord. I have to walk through that in my own life. There are areas where I am timid, or areas where the Lord has showed a cowardice for me. It is to be repented of and asked for the blood of Jesus to cleanse. It is not to be. So I'm not trying to go into predestination or someone shows timidity, therefore they're out of the faith. You know what I'm saying? But just the reality of obedience and boldness are related. In which way we put them together, I don't know. But so yeah, some lessons from Samson, lessons from Job. And now we get to the heavy hitter of Abraham. Genesis 22. We got about 19 verses to get through. Let's just read the text straight through. 22, verse 1. Now it came about after these things. Well, now we got a problem. It's linked. One of the interesting debates guys had as I listened to them is they don't know where to link it. Do you link it to Abraham's covenant with Abimelech just previously? Or do you link it to Sarah kicking Hagar out? It's not clear. It's clear that 22 follows 21 and is linked in time. Then it came about after these things, so the Lord is helping us understand this is directly related to what just happened in the previous chapter. It's just not clear which one. Either kicking Hagar out with Ishmael or the covenant with Abimelech. It seems to be more Hagar than the Abimelech, but that's an opinion. I'm going to say it's linked. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. Uh-oh, here we go. And said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. We will. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to a place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Ooh, that sounded conditional. So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. All right. Good stuff. Well, where to begin? Comments or thoughts on that initially, hearing it with the frame of obedience?
First time it came to me, it was like Abraham was so trusting but prophetic in the sense that he didn't know that God would provide, but he said God would provide. And he didn't know. He had to walk it out. The Lord was going to provide to the point in which he rose his knife. God did provide.
For sure. There's the tension too. In verse 5, he says, like, I and the lad will go over there, and then we will worship, and we will return.
Right. It shows his trust in God, like, knowing that you can be confident whatever may happen, whether it's he's going to raise his son from the dead, or for, you know, however it's going to be. However God wants to do it, he's not questioning, saying, well, God, wait a minute.
Right.
He said, this is my son, and generations will come after. So he believed God earlier. He still believes God.
Yeah.
But people believe in God.
Yeah, but he doesn't allow his trust and his belief in God to prevent him from doing what he's asked to do, too.
Right. He obeys. He could have been, like when he pointed out, a fanatic.
Yeah.
Said, no, God told me, like, this is the one, you know, I can't kill him because he's the one, right? And disobeyed, right? It was fanaticism versus faith and trust.
Absolutely, yeah.
I like the parallels of the here I am, too. The Lord says, God said that to Abraham, and then he says, here I am, and Isaac says it to his father.
It's a very interesting, process of that. Here I am, here I am. Oh, man. Pretty interesting. He was asked to give a burnt offering. No explanation given.
Right, because the sacrificial law hadn't been
set up. There were different offerings in the sacrificial system, a burnt offering being one type. So that's pretty fascinating to me. Just some interesting things that I came across. It's the first time in the scriptures worship, test, and love is used. As I said, I mean, one guy, Bill Randall's pointed out two of those. That one was pointed out by another guy. So obviously it's Genesis, right? So it's the first. But there is a place when the first time something happens to kind of give it a little bit of precedent, I say. And so it's the first time worship is used in the NASB. He says, me and the lad are going to go up there to worship. So that's pretty interesting. I tried to get in the Hebrew, it got too convoluted, so I just, for what it's worth. But it's also the first time the word tested is used. The first time the Lord saw fit to test one of his people. And the first time love is used, and the Lord uses it saying, I know you love your son. That's pretty interesting. I don't have any conclusions on that. I just kind of point out some interesting, like I said, you come across some stuff, and like, there's more, that's a little X there. There's some more to dig on with that.
The timeline was as far as testing. Where was Job placed as far as time around?
Like we said, we think he's a contemporary, but that could be plus or minus. Yeah, in the patriarchal period before Moses, so even with a couple hundred years in there, it's hard to place him. That's my opinion based on the guys who are named that are friends of Job. Help you kind of place it. All right, just go through, see some things. Take now your son, your only son. Chambers helped me with that, right? I think that's why I link it back to the necessity of sending away Hagar and Ishmael. His firstborn son isn't his firstborn son anymore. And we talked this morning kind of about birthright, kind of as the Lord does certain things. What the Lord did with Isaac and Jacob, here previously the Lord also did with Abraham and organizing some things here. Like the firstborn son won't be allowed to be your firstborn son. Ishmael has to go. But unlike with Isaac, he's no longer your son. I'll take care of him, but Abram had to give up his firstborn son. And then, at this place, he now has to take his firstborn son now and sacrifice him. This is no small test. Right? It's pretty interesting. I'm not sure what the father totally is doing and all that. Pretty solid sermon by Chuck Smith. You look it up on Sermon Index. He talked about all the ways it sort of alludes to Jesus. There's a lot of things. There's 3 days. They talk about the death sentence on Isaac was 3 days. The Lord goes to Abraham and says, you're going to kill him. It took a 3-day journey. Isaac had to carry wood up the mountain. There's a fire and a knife involved. He has some insights into that. Some of it, to me, started to stretch a little bit, like you're looking for symbolism, but definitely is there. Mount Moriah is Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles tells us that Moriah is the place where they built the temple. There's a series of mountains there, so you leave it to your own if you believe it is the exact mountain. But notice the Lord said, go to the mountain that I will show you. He had a journey from Beersheba up to Zion or Jerusalem. One thing that struck me, and I have a question for the Lord, it hasn't got answered. They talk about bringing a lamb to the burnt offering. The lamb is not brought, the provision is a ram. And I'm not sure why that matters, Lord, but I was like, how come no lamb was offered? It ended up being a ram. And I don't know enough, I didn't want to get too much into the Mosaic law to try to find, but there's a little bit of a change there. So a lamb never was offered as a burnt offering. And then you kind of get into like, how does Isaac know that it should be a lamb? And what's the, this is before, again, before the Mosaic law, they know things they shouldn't know. There's a pretty interesting, let me see here. Moving through the text, let's see. Verse 4, third day, then Abraham said the whole thing again, that he has complete trust that they're going to come back down the mountain, but that trust doesn't prevent him from raising up the knife and binding Isaac. So trust isn't against obeying the Lord. So that's pretty interesting. Hebrews gives us some clarity on that. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Interesting use of term, only begotten, only unique one. He's a father to Jesus. He's my only begotten son, the unique one. There's some pretty interesting stuff out there about that. Like Isaac being the unique one, it wasn't his only son. He has Ishmael afterwards. He had more sons, but he's a unique one. He's begotten in that sense. Verse 18 of Hebrews 11, it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham considered that God is able to raise even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. The guys talked about too. Some of Abraham too already knew about resurrection. Hebrews is saying that that's why he was able to raise the knife over him. That's why he's able to say to the guys, hey, we're going to go up the mountain and we're going to come back. Even if I kill him, he's going to resurrect him. So there's there again, something he knows before he should know. He knows the promises. He trusts in the nature and character of God. He knows that, but he also now believes in resurrection way before anything's even mentioned about life eternal, resurrection from the dead, so on and so forth. Isaac says, I love this. Well, let's finish out Abraham and come back to Isaac. So Abraham's faithfulness is every step of the way he obeys the Lord. Even when it contradicts common sense or what is natural in fatherhood, he still is able to obey. Even to the point and Emil pointed out, and Chambers kind of deal with this, that he was never a fanatic, though, because when he raised the knife, he didn't have to listen to the Lord's voice at that place. He could have said that's the voice of the enemy and killed him. So Abraham was able to walk in enough humility that when he was told to go, he went. When he was told to kill him, he went to do it. And when he got close enough and told to stop, he stopped. So it's not just a simple one time of being, it's a moment by moment walking with. And think through, like, here you are, 3 days. He had to carry that weight. And one thing Chuck Smith pointed out in verse 3, that in the Hebrew, when they pile up ands, there's a term they have for it in theology, which means it's immediate. So it's a way in Hebrew to show that this happened right away. So the Lord come and said, take now your son, your only son, and offer him. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac and split wood and rose and went. So they're saying it's immediate. He didn't tarry. He didn't wait long. He didn't pray and ask for guidance or clarity. He didn't consult with flesh and blood. He got up, saddled it, made it happen, went, and did it. So something, too, about obedience in that is just so, yeah. You gotta love the Lord, right? Lord, how do I know when I'm going to wait on you and seek you, and when am I to, like, do it? Go now. Abraham knew that. He passed that part of the test, too, the immediacy. Art Katz said at one place, I love it, faith is prompt obedience. I like that he inserted prompt. It's not tarrying. It's not waiting. It's not trying to figure it out. And then, of course, Abraham then offers up the ram and names the place, and the Lord blesses him. I don't know if you heard that too, but in verse 18, the Lord said, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. And so lest we ever divorce. I don't know, here's a guy, maybe you know who Zach Poonen is? Some people have heard him. Zach, he's got some pretty good stuff. Here's a quote he said that I thought was perfect to sum this up. There are many people who claim the promises of Scripture, but without fulfilling the conditions. Abraham does not lay claim to the promises apart from fulfilling the conditions. See that? That's part of the name it and claim it stuff that we're like, they're close, but they're also a mile off. Like, yes, there are magnificent, amazing promises in Scripture, but we lay hold of them by fulfilling the conditions. And Zach Boonen pointed out, like Jesus saying, hey, you guys have left everything and followed me, the disciples, right? There are conditions in discipleship. If you would be my disciple, then. And so to have this, we somehow pit unconditional love against obedience and a bit against the conditions. And that's where we get ourselves too intellectual to be of much good. Abraham's not that kind of guy. He's a very smart, very wise, very shrewd man who also doesn't try to overthink this. He knows what he knows. He presses on. He moves forward. His obedience, obviously, is a testament for all time. But it points to one who is even greater, and that's the Father of all, who, when he asked his son to pick up the wood and carry it, he also went through with and killed his son. And it pleased the Father to crush him, as it says in Isaiah 53. Right? So it points to, Abraham's pointing to the Father. The Father went through with it all. So definitely this is pointing to Calvary. This is pointing to Messiah. This is pointing to the cross thousands of years prior to right in our face. There's so many things in there too. But
how can the Jews not even, like, you know, they don't need Isaiah to see.
Correct, yeah.
See that here, right? And yet they can't. But it's so poetic. It just seems so perfect in that.
Absolutely. It's right hidden in plain sight.
Yeah.
And that's why we love God's word, right? It takes God to, yeah. It takes God to reveal it. Like, you're not going to study it enough to understand these things. Like, he has to open your mind and your eyes to it.
And the beauty here, too, is salvation for all. Like, just 18, in your seed, all nations here shall be blessed. Like, the opportunity is for all nations. It's not just for Abraham's seed.
Right. How impressive at an act done at a podunk nowhere place is one of the most important events in human history. And it points to the most important, right? But it's still, it staggers, right? It's awesome. And here is Abraham's obedience to it all through thick and thin. And what a godly man. But granted that, what about Isaac's obedience? So there's a big debate on Isaac's age. The term lad is used in verse 5 and verse 22. It's my opinion that term is also used of Joseph and David. And so I put him around 17 years of age. 14 to 17. Some guys put him as old as 25, because lad, that term in Hebrew, could be used of somebody who's just a single man. So there's a debate there. Clearly, he's old enough that he can carry wood up a mountain, so he can't be 6, 7, 8. But there's pretty interesting. So let's say he's, for just, if you'll grant me the premise, let's say he's 17. How many of you think in your heart that you could go to a 17-year-old and say, hey, we're going to go on a 3-day journey? Let's go. I'm going to put all the wood for the burnt offering on your back. You're going to go up this mountain. Let's go. There's not a word of debate. There's not a word from Isaac of completely in step. And somehow, doesn't even explain to us, at the moment that they set up the offering and everything, somehow in there, Abraham, who is 112 to 120, somehow, to me, it only makes sense that Isaac was willing to be bound. Not that Abraham overpowered him. Because Isaac also is so astute as a teenager that he's like, hey, by the way, Dad, this is pretty fascinating. You have the wood, and you have the fire, and you have the knife. We're missing the lamb, though, Dad. That's an astute observation as they're walking. And Abraham's, you're right, son. Verse 8 is a pretty interesting verse in that God will provide for himself. Or it could be translated, God will provide himself, the lamb. No, there's no for. The Greek translation doesn't have the for. And the Hebrew alludes to, but maybe it just shouldn't be there. So it could be saying God himself will provide, which is totally prophetic.
Also shouldn't provide as the literal seed, because in Hebrew, right?
Yeah, so there's a word play that we don't pick up in ours, that God himself will see to the sacrifice. They get there, God will see to it. And if you remember, when the angel said, stop, don't do it, Abraham looked up and he saw the ram. So there's something, too, about that that's going on, that's a bigger deal. But I love that, and that was kind of Chuck Smith and other guys pointed out, too, that God will see himself, the lamb. Part of it here is like, Lord, is that why then a ram was provided, not a lamb? Ram is permissible for a burnt offering, but it wasn't a lamb, because he's looking for, God himself will see that the lamb will be provided. Does that point to Jesus? I don't have a definitive understanding. It's interesting. But back to Isaac. Isaac is very impressive to me, too. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood and laid it on Isaac. That's not easy to hike a mountain with enough wood for a burnt offering. Doesn't seem to be any complaint, any detracting for a teenager. Verse 8, God will see to it for the burnt offering. And Isaac doesn't balk at that and doesn't say anything. He receives it from his dad. So the two of them walked on together. It's a pretty beautiful, if it does point to Messiah, the father's role at Calvary that he's kind of touched on for me at times, hasn't fully unfolded though, of what it cost the Father for Jesus to walk to Calvary. Jesus said, the Father and I are one. What did it cost the Father? We elevate and exalt Jesus as we should, rightfully so, but also the Father in that there too. Also for Isaac, verse 9, they came to a place there and then they arranged the wood and he bound his son Isaac. He laid him on. He's strong enough to go up, but he's not quick enough to get away. To me, it seems there's a willing, almost submission here. A total opinion, but I'm trying to raise up Isaac. And then verse 19, they returned home. Like, there's no beef Isaac doesn't have. He doesn't doesn't seem that he talked about it. Doesn't seem like he went home and told his mom, you're not going to believe what dad did to me. So Isaac, to me, is very impressive in this story as one who is the child of promise, who's able to also submit to his dad and walk through equally as hard things. On a totally different scale, he doesn't have all the weight of knowing what's going to happen. He has the weight of not knowing. Okay, which one do you do better with? Would you rather the Lord to come to you and say, I'm going to give you this trial and this trial and this trial, or would you have to rather walk through the trials and not knowing? They both have their pros and cons. And so I just want to lift up to here, Isaac here is awesome at not knowing what's going on and not pestering with questions and not disobeying his dad and also obeying God the Father. As a teenager, I just feel like we need to redeem teenagers because I feel like our culture just too often just blows them off or says crazy things and whatever. But man, this is a teenager doing a remarkable, righteous act over 3 days. Let's give him his due as well. And may the Lord heal us and not may we not limit people because of age. Either no one's too old or too young to be useful to the Lord God Almighty. And so as a church, we got to be able to see that too. If the Lord puts a call on somebody's life, you've been listening to Chambers and Knee, if the call is a teenager to do something, we better be able to be behind that and be like, no, no, they're too whatever. They won't whatever. No, no. So Lord, help us to see as you see. Obedience doesn't have age involved in it, right? Obedience doesn't care about how old you are. You can be a young fool, you can be an old fool. You can be a wise youngster, you can be a wise older man. So Isaac here is impressive. He is, and then the fact that it says he was given back to as a type, that's the Hebrews part. There's more to chew on there. Isaac was given back as a type. And we talked a little bit this morning about that. He's a type. Any closing comments or thoughts? It doesn't seem to. I think, too, either way, if Isaac heard the angel, he obeyed. If he didn't hear the angel, it's even more impressive to me. Again, what did it look like, too? Because, yeah, when from Isaac's perspective, now you're laying on wood, and your dad's standing over you with a knife at your chest. And suddenly he stops, and he says, so try to picture this from that, picturing, like, Isaac. Isaac's laying there about ready to get killed. And then an angel calls from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, here am I. So if he doesn't hear Abraham, he just hears like, here am I.
Here am I, right.
And then there's a little pause there as he waits. He cuts the straps and heads them off. Or is it his faith in his dad? Is it Isaac's faith in his dad and Abraham's faith in his dad? That's what I mean. Then Isaac becomes like the unnamed armor bearer. And so if we esteem him, we got to esteem Isaac there because then Isaac is basically like, that's all I need to know. Let's go. Yeah. All right. Put the wood up here. Go up the mountain. I'm going to be sweating buckets. I'm going to be breathing hard. I'm going to be wore out. I'm receiving authority. Isaac is, yeah.
I'm imagining the actuality of it taking place. You know, the wood is laid out. Abraham has to go through the physical motions of finding his son. So, and Isaac, you know.
So it's very contrasting though, right? Because Abraham the whole time is like, I'm going to have to kill my son. I'm going to have to kill my son. And so he's taking time to build the altar. I'm going to have to kill my son. Isaac the whole time is like, I don't know where this lamb is. I'm not sure. I guess the lamb is coming, but we're still going to build. One event, completely different walks, both obedient in their faith. Yeah. So this is a story. This is probably one of the better stories that we've come across because both are obedient par excellence. Neither one, Isaac or Jacob, Isaac or Abraham, do we find fault with. Some of the other ones, Job was great. His friends struggled, right? I mean, going through some of the other stories. This one, Samson's a mess. I don't know. Maybe his mom was solid. That's about the only one in that story. This one, man. Yeah. Here is what James says to conclude. Leave you guys with this. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. You can sit here all day long, we can together, and say, was this necessary? Abraham never spent a minute in that place. We could play all the games, God's all-knowing. So God's all-knowing, so therefore he knew Abraham was going to be faithful, so he didn't have to have Abraham to, and we can play all these head games with stuff, which all that does is it gets us out from having to be obedient. As if to somehow, in some way, the Lord says what he says here, now I know.
Even though he's omniscient, which I already knew, but he declares it, now I know.
That's a massive theological problem, but he's saying, now I know for sure. Now I know. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you.
Well, he's almost confirming to Abraham, Abraham, now I know. So Abraham knows that God is confident in him.
Well, Gary said you have to walk it out.
You have to walk it out.
You have to walk it out. It's perfected. It is perfected by walking it out.
We live in a time after a couple, 300 years where faith has been divorced from works. And that is not what the apostles taught. And it's not what Abraham did. Not how they lived. It doesn't have to make sense. For now, this is verse 12. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And James, thousands of years later, writing about that, says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Awesome. Let's close. Well, Lord Jesus, may we never divorce faith from works, Lord. But in faith, performing works, even works we don't understand. Help us, Lord, to be freed from the desire, I guess, to try to do a great thing. Help us to walk in obedience to you, knowing that you do great things through us. And every time we obey you, Lord, it's a great work. And every time we obey you, we give you opportunity to heap shame upon your enemies and to prove your wisdom greater than theirs. Thank you for the great testimony of Abraham and Isaac here, Lord. Thank you that it points to Jesus. I mean, the greatest obedient son, the one who walked in such great trust, Lord, that you could entrust him with the greatest act to be done ever, to actually be willing to go to the cross, never calling down the legion of angels, never leaving, having accomplished part of it, but completely fulfilling all that you asked him to do. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're our example. Thank you that Abraham points to you, but more than that, thank you that we live in this time where we know that you came and walked this earth, Jesus, and that you are the firstborn son. Help us to be like you. Help us to mirror you, Lord. Thank you that we have opportunity to come to the table of communion now, that we can transact with you, that we can receive from you your body and your blood, Lord, that we would abide in you and you would abide in us, because then we can do whatever you ask us to. It's not from trying to learn more to apply our minds greater. It's not to find out truths that somehow by accruing truths we'll be able to do these things. Abraham wasn't worried about accruing knowledge. He was worried about walking with the Lord God Almighty. That's what you love. That's what you lost in the garden when Adam and Eve ate. That's what you are earnestly, sincerely, zealous for again. Men and women walking with you today. Because today is the eternal now. Today is when eternity and eternal past come into contact. It's now. Thank you for the so great cloud of witnesses, Lord, surrounding us, cheering us on, rooting that we would be just like they, walking like them, like Sarah, Rebecca, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Lord. Jesus and Peter, Mary Magdalene, Lord. These faithful cloud of witnesses cheering us on. Help us, Jesus, to, man, also fight for their honor. Fight for your honor and their honor, Lord. The torch has been passed to us, Lord. It's so great that you entrust us. We love you, Lord, and we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name.